Please go with me to Psalm 22. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Psalm 22. And our theme today is quit denying anger, sadness, and fear. Choose your humanity from Psalm 22. And that song we just sang was actually from a psalm. And we're in a series on I Quit. And we've invited you to be reading along with us. We're in part four of that. And really, the series has to do with integrity. That who we are on the outside would be the same person of who we are on the inside. That we have an interior life that actually corresponds to what we're doing on the outside. And our basic thesis is that if we're going to grow into becoming the men and women he's called us to be, if we're going to do what God has called us to do, it's going to require that we quit unhealthy behaviors and ways of living so that we can choose what's right before God. And easier said than done, of course. And so we compared it to a Rosa Parks decision in our first day that who launched the civil rights movement when she refused to sit, give up her seat in the front of a bus. And for her, it was she could not do anything else because it had to do with her integrity of what was right, her values. And it came from a deep place. And so what we're talking about is living our lives from a place of our deep values, not because it's strategic or it's going to get something done, because it's right. It's out of our integrity. We're the same on the outside as we are on the inside. And that's our prayer for you, that you'll make those decisions consistently. So last week, it was interesting, there was an article in the New York Times about a professional baseball player named Gil Mesh. And he's a pitcher for the Kansas City Royals. And the front page of the New York Times read this. A pitcher spurns $12 million to keep self-respect. And professional baseball players sign contracts. And the way these contracts work is you get paid for X number of years in your contract, whether you get injured or hurt or you can't play at all, your contract's valid. And what happened was Gil Mesh got hurt. And he had a contract that would pay him $12 million coming to this year. But he did not take the paycheck. And no strings attached. He said, I already received enough in the past. And here's what he wrote. When I signed my contract, my goal was to earn it. Once I started to realize I wasn't earning my money, I felt bad. I was making a crazy amount of money for not even pitching. Honestly, I don't feel like I deserved it. This isn't about being a hero. That's not even close to what it's about, Mesh said. Making that amount of money from a team that's already given me over $40 million for my life and for my kids, it just wasn't the right thing to do. Now, could you imagine? He knew the team had signed him that $12 million paycheck so he could pitch. Because of injuries, he couldn't any longer. Now, the money by a contract was his. He walked away from it. Could you imagine? It's a small example of at least integrity on the outside as well as the inside. And so with that, we move into our theme this morning of quit denying anger, sadness, and fear.
Right. So, and that is our theme for this morning. But here's where we've been so far. Our first week, we quit being afraid of what others think and choose his love. And we looked at Aaron, the life of Aaron in the book of Exodus. Then we looked at quit lying and choose truth. And we looked at Ananias and Sapphira and their lying with their real estate in the book of Acts. And then we went on to quit dying to the wrong things, choose delight. And we looked last week into Genesis 1 and God's great delight over the creation and how he delights in us delighting in it as well. And so we continue today with quit denying sadness or anger, sadness, and fear. And our passage is going to be Psalm 22. So if you'll turn in that. Psalm 22. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 7 through 14. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me.
All right, now go on to Psalm 22, and I'll take a few minutes to just expand on it and take it apart. Psalms is the most popular book in the Bible, has been for centuries. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other book. 150 songs were compiled over a period of about 1,000 years. David wrote 73 of them. We love the Psalms. When you're in trouble, you go to the Psalms. You go to the Psalms because it's just a rich book that just grabs us. Psalms touches every part of what it means to be a human being. Every emotion you could feel is in the Psalms, from rage to anger to bitterness to hatred to joy to serenity to peacefulness to stillness. It's all there. And so no matter what's happening to you emotionally, this was put together so that we would sing it before God. It would be part of our life experience integrated with our spirituality. Mm-hmm. And so it was written down in these songs, 150 songs, we call them Psalms, so that it would be kind of a pattern for us for the generations that will follow. Now, you may not know, but we actually sing the Psalms. We sing the types of Psalms that are found in Scripture. So, for example, there are five basic types of Psalms. For example, they're called Psalms of Enthronement, like Psalm 96, about the joy and gladness that God sits on the throne. And we sing some songs like that. Then there's Psalms of Adoration and Thanksgiving, like Psalm 103. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever, Psalm 136. And those are all joyful songs. Then there's songs or psalms of wisdom, like Psalm 37. And really, these psalms almost could be like they're from the book of Proverbs. They're reflective. They're about being calm, non-anxious, understanding how God's going to even it all out at the end. The meek will inherit the earth. Then there's psalms of repentance. And the most famous one we know is Psalm 51, which David writes after he murders and then commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then finally, there's psalms of lament, or griefs, or complaint. And actually, that's today's psalm in Psalm 22. Two-thirds of the psalms are laments. It's the primary type of psalm that we have in Scripture. And it's all about crying out to God and bringing to him our hurts, our pains, our sadnesses, our depressions, our discouragements, and our disappointments. That we don't pretend. We cry out from the depths. So just before we launch out any further in Psalm 22, we want to show you how we sing these today, all the time, these types of psalms, all right? Let's begin with an enthronement song.
Oh, great and mighty one, we want this hour.
So we sing enthronement songs at New Life, but we also sing adoration songs, like this one.
Receive our adoration, Jesus, Lamb of God. Receive our adoration, how wonderful you are.
But we also sing wisdom songs that are reflective and calm us and bring us to a place of non-anxiety.
When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will soar with you above the storm.
And then at New Life, we also sing repentance songs, like this one.
A thousand times I've failed, till your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, till I'm caught in your grace.
Everlasting, your light will shine with all else fades.
Never ending, your
But we do sing laments at New Life as well, such as this one. Right there. And so
we're lamenting, we're not singing anymore.
That's exactly right. And so a healthy, mature community of God's people from the beginning was always meant to embrace really all of our humanity, all of our emotional life, and again, especially laments. So Psalm 22, as we're in this text here, is a lament. In fact, Jesus quotes this psalm on the cross. In fact, it's quoted numerous times in the gospel. In fact, some scholars call this the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion itself. So this was David's experience that he was going through, but also was speaking to a greater one that was coming, the Messiah that Jesus actually experienced on the cross himself. So it's got two levels that are going on here. And so it begins in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's beginning in a place of anguish. Christ on the cross, David here, where are you? God, you are silent. You're not speaking. You are hidden. And I'm looking for you. And whatever he's going through, David, at this moment, it's very intense. It's a huge loss. He's got serious sadness. Anger, it's hard to know between the lines. Clearly fear as well. But he's groaning. He says in verse 2, day and night, I'm crying out to you, God, but you're not answering. It's like the other Psalms. Remember, God, you know, awake, God, you know, hear me. And he's got this groaning. He doesn't go numb. He doesn't medicate himself. He doesn't deny his pain or hurt or loss. He embraces it. And the beautiful thing is he brings it to God. He's very, very aware of it. And he pours it out before God. That's what makes him so great as he's in this process of God. Like, where are you? And he's lamenting God's apparent absence. And then he struggles in verses 3 to 5. He struggles, God, yet you're enthroned as the Holy One. You're on the throne, but I'm not experiencing the fact that you're in control. And we can all relate to that, can't we? We have big losses that we go through in life. You wonder, where is God? There's deaths, there's illnesses, there's losses of jobs. Then there's small losses that we go through every day, like traffic and trains being late and disappointments and misunderstandings. But he's struggling. He says, God, all those who've gone before me, they trusted in you and were not disappointed. And it feels like I'm going to be disappointed. And then he describes the scene. You know, he says, God, you got me to trust you, you know, from a young age. And I felt you sucked me into something. Now, where are you? You feel like that? God, what happened? And then he describes whatever's going on circumstantially. He describes it as bulls and roaring lions and wild dogs. And he goes, you know, verse 12, many bulls surround me. So I don't know who the people were that were coming after him. But they were mocking him. They were insulting him. They were scorning him in verse 8. He was misunderstood. And bulls were the fattest, largest cattle in ancient Palestine. He goes, many bulls, they surround me. And I love it. He says, roaring lions, you know, hungry, are roaring at me. You could feel their breath. And then he goes down in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me looking for food. And so he's bringing out that I'm surrounded by basically badness, cruelty, and these forces are strong. And then he concludes in verse 12 and verse 19, he says, verse 14, he goes, my heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Verse 14, what he's basically saying is, that's a Hebrew way of saying, I'm afraid. I am paralyzed by fear. And so he is crying out to God, save me, verse 19. Don't be far off. God, come quickly. Deliver me. Save me. And he wants God's presence. I don't know what's going on, but I need you. I need to know that you're with me. And then somehow in this psalm, beginning in verse 22, the thing turns around. And so his experience was he was in a pit of depression, bewilderment, lostness, and God delivers him. God answers his prayer. And from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, he's basically praising God. He said, God, you know, I will declare your name to my brothers. I will fulfill what I said to you when I was down and out. I will fulfill my vows to you. God, you sit on the throne. And I love when he says, he experiences a reversal. And then in verse 27, he goes, Lord, may all the ends of the earth remember and turn to you, all the families of nations, because you rule. Your dominion rules over all. And he closes with a great, great word to us. And he comes out of the pit and he says, posterity, verse 30, will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And so he goes in the pit, he comes back out, and he goes, it's like saying, our nursery back there, that may their children's children know the fact that God is faithful and that God is good and his love endures forever, even when it appears that God is absent. So he writes this song of really to God in the midst of his anguish and eventually his deliverance. But here's the summary. When you look at David, and you look at really others in Scripture, fully embracing the full gamut of emotions, if we are going to deny our feelings in this room, we might as well all go home. Because, first of all, we're half people. We're intellectual robots. Numb. We're not going to be able to build any kind of community. Because how do you build a community with people who don't feel deeply? You can't. It's a pretend. And then spiritually, in terms of our own spiritual formation, we're really not going to go anywhere deep. It's going to be very thin deep, a veneer of spirituality. It's unbiblical to deny anger, sadness, and fear. And we saw that last week in God delighting, beaming with joy and delight over his creation. We see it in Jesus, everything from, my God, why have you forsaken me, to Jesus, filled with joy and wonder. We see it in other characters all over Scripture, from Job to Jeremiah to Isaiah to Joseph in the Old Testament to John in the New Testament. You just see the full people fully alive in all the complexity, all the nuances of being human beings. So here's our thesis, that if you're going to grow up spiritually, or grow up as a whole person, if you're going to mature, if you're going to become the man and woman he's called you to be, if you're going to love God and love other people well and love yourself well, it does require that you quit denying anger, sadness, and fear, and that you integrate all the parts of what it means to be a human being into your humanity. And they become a part of who you are with all the tensions that requires. And because the journey to becoming whole, the journey to becoming large and mature, always involves having your heart broken. And nobody gets through life without sadness, anger, and fear. And it's what makes our heart open before God.
And I am really impressed with David and Jesus and their ability to allow their full range of emotions and acknowledge them. And it always does seem to lead them back to prayer and worship of the Father. I think a lot of times we're afraid of following or acknowledging our emotions because we're not sure where they're going to lead us. But last week we talked about that God has placed good seeds in us. And some of those good seeds are the range of emotions. So here's a whole range of emotions. So, for example, you feel exhausted. Sometimes you feel confused. Sometimes you feel ecstatic or feel guilty or feel suspicious and so on and so forth. And there they are. But the problem is that even though God has placed these good seeds of this range of emotion in us, that because of sin, there is distortion of them. And we're going to suggest two reasons or two places as the sources of these of this distortion this morning. And the first one is our family of origin, or the family you grow up in. So many times in our families growing up, our emotions had to be denied for one reason or another, and we associate that then with dying to. We think to quit denying our emotions, or excuse me, to die to our emotions. We think to die to our emotions means to do not to deny them, and it doesn't. And we'll unpack that a little bit more. But the other is imbalanced theology. And what we mean by imbalanced theology is that when we are trying to follow Christ, seeking to follow him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, you have to take the whole Bible into consideration. You want to know the story that God is communicating from beginning to end and see that thread of his love all through it. And we have problems when we take a verse out of scripture called proof texting and to prove our point. Like we take one verse out and then we put it on our situation. That can be dangerous, and that can lead to imbalanced theology. Okay, so let's take some examples of this anger, sadness, and fear in terms of family of origin and imbalanced theology. Maybe when you were growing up, your family did anger by stuffing it or inflicting it. So stuffing it meant, you know, they didn't acknowledge it, suppress it, push it away. But inflicting it, there's probably all of us have been some exposure to some kind of inflicting, such as yelling, hitting, sarcasm, withholding love, steely silences, cold wars, contempt, condescending, name-calling, put-downs, or sometimes in certain families, only certain people could get angry. You know, only mom was allowed to get angry. Only dad was allowed to get angry. Only the elder sibling was allowed to get angry. But our families have all sorts of rules about anger, and mostly unspoken. What was your family's unspoken rule about anger? So, for example, let's say you were a child and you broke something. Your parent may have responded like this. What is your problem? Why can't you be more careful? I can't believe you. Or maybe you came home from school one day and you had been teased or bullied or just had a hard day, okay? School is filled with potential hard days and things that can cause hurt, sadness, and anger. And you come home and you're hurting. It's coming out as anger, and you walk in the house and you slam the door. Your parent hears you slam that door, and the next thing you know, you hear this. Get over here. Get right back down here right now. And you open that door and you close it again the right way. And wipe that angry face off.
Scary.
And then we read scripture like this. Get rid of all anger. And this, do not let the sun go down while you are angry. Well, of course, I mean, if I grew up and I was exposed to unhealthy experience of anger coming at me, that fits right in. Get rid of all anger. So we come to think of it then, get rid of all anger means don't even admit it. Don't think about it. Don't acknowledge it. Don't feel it. Push it away. And we think of all anger as sin. Now, hear this. Much anger, if not most, is sin. That's why when you see anger in the Bible, it's usually in a list of lots of sins. But not all anger is sin, and feeling anger is not sin. As a matter of fact, in order for it to not become sin, it is important that I do feel it so I can learn what it's about and I can handle it properly. Or do not let the sun go down while you are angry. Again, we take that as anger is sin. But really, God is saying, you know, he knows biologically, have you ever tried to go to bed or sleep angry? It's almost impossible. And it's just healthy biologically and physiologically that we process our anger in order for sleep. But instead of a parent saying to me, you know, get down here and open that door and close it right and get that angry face off. They could have said to me, oh, honey, I noticed you slammed the door. What's up? Really? You look really upset. Tell me what's wrong. Why are you upset? I want to hear about it. very different way of handling anger, right? Let's go to the next one, sadness. In our families, we were told, get over it. Or sometimes there was excessive crying, you know? And I know my grandmother, she used to cry a lot. But I think it's because she had so much loss in her life. And she didn't think she had permission to have sadness about that loss. And she always was like sneaking her tears almost. You ever want to sneak your tears? Or do you want to hold back your tears? Most of us, I find, hold back our tears because we're embarrassed and we don't have permission to be sad. Or a lot of sadness is camouflaged by anger. Remember, whenever you're feeling anger, look behind it for hurt or fear or sadness. Okay? And then a lot of our families did sadness through addictions. They buried the sadness through alcoholism and other addictions. If any of you are immigrants or children of immigrants, there's a lot of loss. There's a lot of reason for sadness. There's a lot of reason for all of us. Life just has lots of loss and lots of sadness. But, I know in particular immigrants have a lot of sauce, a lot of sadness and loss, and that can be covered over by a lot of anger in your home or even addictions. So how about this when you were young and sad? Like, let's say you're between 8 and 12. You didn't get that present you wanted. Or maybe you had to switch schools or move. Maybe a parent left. Maybe you lost a friend or a pet. And maybe your parents responded like this. How dare you be sad? You want to be sad? I'll give you something to be sad about. Big boys, don't cry. First of all, he's only about 5. And secondly, big boys do cry. Wipe those tears away. You want to cry? Go in your room and close the door because I don't want to see those tears. Oh, you'll get over it. What's the big deal? It was only a turtle. So we have this sadness, we're not validated for it, and then we read scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Okay? And as if to make us feel guilty, you have to say it twice. Here's the paradox we talked about last week. We can be sad. We are meant, God has given us the emotion to experience of sadness. It is part of life. It is part of actually Him leading us to Himself. We can also rejoice. Matter of fact, I can rejoice in the Lord always that I can even feel sadness. Again, I say rejoice. But these are the paradoxes. I can be sad and I can rejoice. And that's the beautiful thing in Psalm 22. David does start out with his incredible sadness, but because he allows himself to experience it, it actually does lead him to rejoice to the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. Okay? And then finally, fear. Okay, in your family, maybe, fear, you sissy. Okay? Or threats, if you're afraid, you're in big trouble. Okay? So here are a couple of my experiences from childhood that stand out for me when I was afraid. I had a neighbor across the street who was a widow in the late 60s, early 70s. And one evening, we saw police cars out in front of Mr. Rose's house, my neighbor. I was about 9. My older brother, 11, younger brother, 7. And my older siblings are gone. My older sister was, and my mother were off on a Girl Scout camping trip. So it was just my dad, my 2 brothers, and I. And so my father, alarmed at seeing these police cars, went out to find out what was going on. And then he came back and quickly told us the story just to let us know. And he says, listen, Mr. Rose's house has been robbed. And as the story unfolded, they had come in, they robbed him, they tied him up at the fireplace, then they took his car, stole the car, they went to a phone booth and called the police to say, hey, I've been robbed. I'm at this address. So that's the police would find him. So my father leaves the house to go and comfort Mr. Rose. I am left with my two brothers, and I am petrified because I know two thieves are on the loose. And where do I think they are? I think they're in my backyard, and they're going to be walking in my back door any second. Okay, I couldn't have gotten my body closer to the front door. I would have been part of the front door. I was so scared. I was petrified. And I was letting my petrification show. And my older brother didn't appreciate it. And I don't know what I was doing, but I was acting out somehow by saying, oh, I'm scared. Oh, where's Daddy? We're going to get killed. Ah. And his uncompassionate response was probably something like, will you shut up? Will you shut up? We quit that. You're being a pain in the neck. Just cut it out. Pain in the neck. And so I tried to shut it down, but probably didn't do a very good job. And so there are other stories like that in my childhood where I got this sense that when I showed fear, I was a pain in the neck. Okay? Don't be a pain in the neck. And so it'd be years later that Pete and I are in Central America learning Spanish. And we visit a country, we visited the country of Nicaragua. It was at the end of its civil war. And so we were riding through the countryside at night. I was 6 months pregnant. We were in the middle of nowhere. And we hear gunshots a little bit in the distance. And I'm petrified. I can feel what I felt then in my body today. I can go back there pretty quickly. And I remember thinking, I'm really petrified. But Jerry, don't be a pain in the neck. Don't say anything. And so on top of that, we have a theology that says, do not be afraid. There's at least 106 references from Genesis to Revelation. Does do not be afraid mean do not feel fear? No, but many times that's what we take it to mean. You put the family molding and then the imbalanced theology together, and it's not good. But do not be afraid means, you know what? God is with me, undoubtedly, and he wants me to know that. And so I can be present to my fear, and he will lead me through it. So now as an adult, I want to pay attention to my anger, even though, you know what, my family did it differently. And I want to pay attention to my sadness, even though my family did it differently. I want to pay attention to my fear, even though my family did it differently. And if you don't pay attention, you will be doing it the way your family did it.
And so actually we're here in this room because Jesus was able to hold those tensions or two paradoxes together. He was fully God and fully human. I think this was his Psalm 22 at the end of his life at a crucifixion that he's pondering. So he fully tastes our humanity, the depths of sadness and anguish and as all of God's judgments poured out on him. We're standing here because Jesus held all of his humanity together with the fact that he was also fully God. And so here we are. We're alive today. The same thing with David. David tasted and drank the cup of being a full human being, but he's a man after God's heart because it led to resurrection. Now, the same way in a contemporary way, a great illustration like David is an illustration to me is of Abraham Lincoln. Most of you know he's the 16th president of the United States, led us during the Great Civil War here. But he was a person who integrated what we're going to call here the difficult emotions of anger, sadness, and fear, and in a way that really transformed him. A book was written a few years back called Lincoln's Melancholy, How Depression Challenged a President and Fueled His Greatness by Joshua Schenck. He spent 7 years as a scholar studying Lincoln's interior world. And he records how Lincoln struggled with a very serious clinical depression at a very young age. In fact, it was so severe that in his early 20s, neighbors would take him in their houses for a week or two to do a suicide watch so that he wouldn't kill himself. And one villager said this of Lincoln. Lincoln was locked up by his friends to prevent further derangement or suicide. He had three specific major breakdowns in his 20s and 30s. And in fact, he dared not carry a knife around for fear of using it against himself. And he wrote at one point in his 30s, "I am now the most miserable man living." And so if you see pictures of Lincoln, you'll notice, he was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, if you look into his eyes. But at the same time, Lincoln had a deep sense of clarity, of discipline, of a sense of God's hand on his life for something great. And so he was able to integrate. This is what the church does not do well. We don't integrate. We do one or the other. He was able to integrate well his melancholy, his sadnesses, his depression, even his struggle with suicide, with, at the same time, his joys. He had a tremendous sense of humor, his leadership, his clarity of vision, and he held these two together. And so when he became president, he saw himself on a lifelong journey of integration of gifts and talents. But the Shank makes this point that what made Lincoln one of the greatest presidents we've ever known was that his depression, his ability to embrace those parts of himself, is what fueled him becoming a great man. In fact, his humanity, he was glad, he was sad, he was secure, he was insecure. He had violence and anger, he struggled with that, but he also had tremendous peacefulness. That his ability to hold the tensions inside of himself is what enabled him to hold the United States together when the whole country was in the middle of a civil war. And so unlike those around him who wanted him to demonize the South at the end of the war and punish them for what they had done, he refused. And he began to write things like, "Who knows what side God is on?" He didn't demonize anybody because he knew his own complexity inside himself. And so as a leader, he was able to bring a depth and a love and a compassion and a clarity that this biographer brings out so clearly would never have been possible if he had not entered the depths of some of his own depression, and he held the country together at the end of that Civil War.
So how do we quit denying anger, sadness, and fear? You want to allow God to speak and transform you through your feelings. So here are three suggestions. One, you've got to feel them. In other words, don't ignore them. Pay attention to them, acknowledge them. And if you're not sure mentally when you're having a feeling, then really be paying attention to your body. Many of us, when we're having a feeling, I mean, not everybody, when you're having a feeling, it's happening in your body too. You might have that knot in your stomach. You might have your shoulders tighten. What is it for you, for your various emotions? But pay attention to your body. And so then we want to think about them. That's the next thing we want to do. We want to reflect on them, and then we want to take action. So, for example, I had all three of those emotions, plus various others, this week. I had anger, I had sadness, and I had fear. So when I noticed I was having anger this week, it was around an incident with my daughter. I heard her running down the stairs, and then I heard her go, Mom, oh no, I think I broke your ski pole. And I love my ski pole. And I realized anger was beginning to rise up in me because I was beginning to get, I wanted to go defend my ski pole and blame her for being so careless. You know, I have this picture, she's running down the stairs couple at a time, carelessly, and then ended up on my ski pole. But as I was in the thought process of beginning to blame her, James 1:19 came to me. God's Spirit prompted me. He said, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And it really stopped me in my tracks. And so I got up and walked around to where I could see her. And boy, was I glad God's Spirit prompted me. And that my blaming only reached my thoughts and not my mouth. Because I had been the careless one. I had left the pole in a very precarious place. And it was my fault, not hers. And so I just, you know, the action I needed to take there was I was really thankful. Thankful, one God, that I have the ability, after all these years, to know when I'm angry, to know when I'm moving into blame, but your Spirit caught me, and I was able to control it and exercise self-control. Now, if I didn't, and I slip up, and I sin, and I blame in my anger, but I would have said to her, I would have still, later on, I would have, as I thought about it, I would have said, you know what, Eva, I'm really sorry for blaming you. You know what? You're allowed to make mistakes. We all make mistakes, even if it, quote unquote, had been her fault and she had been careless. And I would have had to, or if I had sinned, I would have said, I'm sorry, and you're allowed to make mistakes. Okay, another thing was sadness. I had sadness around a movie I was watching. The reason I knew I had sadness is because all of a sudden tears started coming down my face. And I said, ooh. Now, this movie had all sorts of reasons to be sad. I mean, there were various things happening in it, from abuse to injustice to inequality, all varieties of rejection. But why was it at this one particular moment I cried? I didn't cry at other points in the movie that were very sad. But so for me, I paid attention, I felt the tears, I felt the sadness, and I began to think about it. And it was at a moment in one of the rejection scenes. And there, when you cry, especially, you know, in a movie context or a third, you know, the third object context, so to speak, you need to pay attention what in that thing is connecting to a part in you. So next time you cry in a movie or even anything, you know, somebody's telling a story, you start to cry. Worship, you're singing, you start to cry. What is it about that particular phrase that is connecting to a part in you? And that's what I needed to continue to think about and bring before the Lord. And finally, I had fear. The fear was around an experience with my sister. She had been sharing with me for quite a while about this wonderful event that she was preparing for and was going to cost her time, energy, and money. And so the event happened, and I was really looking forward to hearing about it. But I sensed that she was retelling the story of the event that things did not go quite as maybe she had hoped. I mean, that's what I was guessing by body language and tone of voice. And I realized later on, as I began to think about this feeling of fear I had, my fear was I was afraid to ask her, was it worth it? And then I thought, what is that about? Why was I afraid to say to her, was it worth it? And then I realized because my family had a rule that disappointment is something. But there's something like wrong. Like you're not allowed to be disappointed. Being disappointed might mean you're selfish or you're weak or something. You know, I'm still unpacking that. But it's really interesting because many times we have an initial feeling, but there's layers under the feeling, and we need to pay attention to those. So for me, taking action there meant, Jerry, you want to reflect on this more, and you want to know, what does God, now I'm aware of this family rule I have about disappointment is bad. Okay, well, what does God say about disappointment? And how is he speaking to me? And he came to me two ways. He said, disappointment doesn't make you bad, and Jerry, allow the people around you to be disappointed. That's your gift to them, just allowing them to be disappointed, and you're not responsible. But that's how God was coming to me, and he's changing me and transforming me through paying attention to my feelings. And I will tell you, I mean, 13, 15 years ago, Pete and I did none of this. We were like computers, you know, automatons, just kind of going through our day. But since our journey into emotionally healthy spirituality, and we don't deny our emotions anymore. We do this. We feel them. We think about them. We take action. This is a way of life for us now. And life is so much more glorious.
That's great. Worship team, come on forward. Because our invitation to you really is to receive a gift to choose your humanity. And actually, that Jesus loves you right where you are. That's the beauty of it. So we'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. I want to give you really a feeling. We want to give you a feeling workout exercise to take home with you. I might give you 30 seconds or so now with it, but it's got two questions to it. At the end of each day for this week, we want you to do something. First, we want you to ask yourself two questions. One is, what feelings stand out for me from today? Like just, what feelings? What happened today? And what feelings stand out for me? Because Again, we're not doing a teaching on consolations and desolations, but God's coming to you through that. But you got to ask yourself first, what do I feel? And the second one is, how might God be coming to me through them? That's a second, again, critically important question that we ask God. And remember, if you don't have any feelings, you're dead. Okay. But we know you're not dead. You're here. You're sitting. You're standing. And that's a miracle and a gift of God's grace for you. And Christ died and rose again that you might live. But the way to live is to sometimes go into the pits, into that cross, into the frightening, we call them, you know, some difficult emotions, because Jesus will meet you on the other side as he makes you whole and mature. So let's all stand together. Invite the prayer teams to come forward. And I'd like to close with a great Hasidic saying. And with that, I want to invite you to come forward for prayer. We have the Lord's table to your right, to take and eat a drink of Christ, who is our life, who was broken on our behalf and shed his blood, was poured out so that we might live. In the same way, God calls you to, invites us all, right, to be broken, pour ourselves out, that his life might come through us. And then we got some prayer teams that'll pray for you as you come. Now here's how this great Hasidic saying goes. The disciple came to the great rabbi and he asks, why does the Torah, Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, why does the Torah tell us to lay the words of Scripture upon our hearts? Why doesn't it say to put them in our hearts so that we can live them out? The rabbi wisely says, it is because your heart, as it is now, is too hardened to take the words in. But lay the words upon your heart, because someday God or life will break your heart. And then those words will have a chance to fall in, if they are there in the first place. That's why it's so important to be meditating, right, on the law day and night. And so perhaps for you, God has brought some heartbreak in to break you open, that you might actually be a lover of God, yourself, other people, that you might be transformed. And he brought you here today because he does want to break you open, because he actually loves you. And it's safe here in his presence. So I'm going to invite you to come forward for prayer at the end if that's where you are. And maybe you've been resisting God breaking you open because you're too busy. You got too much going on. You don't want to go there. But it's the path of life for you. It's God's invitation for you today. So I want to invite you to come forward for prayer. All right, so let's hold our palms up towards heaven. I invite you to, if you'd like to receive a blessing, open up your hands towards heaven and just receive from Him. And may these words from Psalm 22 of David and then of Jesus, may these words rest upon your heart. And may as God brings events and difficulties and hard circumstances in your life, may you allow God to break open your heart, that His word and His life might go deep in the depth of your soul. And may you be transformed by Him into the beautiful life that He has given to you from the beginning of time. May you receive His love. May you receive courage. May you not be afraid. And may you become the woman, the man that He's called you to be. So be blessed. Be filled with Almighty God's love and His peace as you leave this place. In Jesus' name.